Harvest podcasts featuring Pastor Greg Laurie are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive Pastor Greg's free online daily devotions or to become a Harvest partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I entitled the message this morning, Breakfast with Jesus. And I did that today. I got up before dawn. I love that early morning where it's still dark and the light is just beginning to break. I went out into the garden for a few minutes and I prayed and I had a wonderful time with the Lord. And I thought, you know, every time we have breakfast with Jesus, he has something to say to us. And then I came in the house and my husband came down right at dawn and fixed me breakfast. So I thought, that's the first time he's ever done that in 42 years. So I'm letting you know. That was a treat. So I had the best of both this morning, and I thought, how sweet the Lord is. And he's just been heaping blessing upon blessing on me this week. A couple of days ago in my personal devotions, I came across the verse in the Word that the Lord gave me many years ago when I began writing Bible curriculum, and it's out of Psalm 102, and it says, write down for the coming generations what God has done, that a nation not yet born may praise him. See, the story goes on. It continues. It's been going on for 2,000 years, and it will be continuing until his return for us. But we're going to the seashore this morning together. We're going to be part of what took place that day with John and Peter and the apostles. I've been sitting and pondering all week long what John must have felt and thought at the end of his life as he wrote his gospel. And I think it's pretty easy for us to picture John at this point being 90 years of age, with white hair, white beard, wrinkled face, probably moving very slowly. Perhaps his sight and hearing were dulled over time, but certainly not his memory or his zeal. And I picture him in a church somewhere in Ephesus, worshiping, being transported through that time of worship and listening to the music, to a time when he relived that moment at the seashore with Peter and James and the other apostles, remembering as only John could remember at this point in time, because the others were gone. Even Paul the apostle was gone at this point in time. And I thought perhaps John sat there wondering, who will tell them after I'm gone? And then later at home, thinking about it again as he was sitting at his desk, and perhaps he unrolled a scroll and he picked up a pen and he began to write his story, the Gospel of John. And he started out by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How thrilling it must have been for John to go back down memory lane and to relive those moments one by one and to tell other people not merely about what Jesus said and did, but more importantly, about who Jesus is, so that they in turn might believe and have a relationship with the living God. John related things in his account that the other gospel writers did not. He emphasized particular scenes and details that were not mentioned in the others because his focus was a singular one. It was not so much to tell the story as it was to inspire belief. That was the bottom line for John. And no one knew Jesus better than John did. They shared a mere 3.5 years together, and yet the recollection of those few short years was vividly dramatic and clear, as if it had happened yesterday. And I don't know if you're like me, but I have trouble remembering what happened yesterday. Are any of you like that? Because we live in a day, an age, and a culture where we exist in warp speed, don't we? That's how we're walking the path and going through life. Time is going by so quickly for us, so much more quickly than it did even a generation ago. There are moments in our lives, even small, little moments, that are powerful and leave a lasting impression on us that will last a lifetime. Moments that are long gone today, but ones that we can relive with stunning clarity because they were critically important to us at the time. And one of those moments for me was when I was a young girl and my parents had just divorced, and I spent several years, just about 3 years, in the home of my grandparents, who actually laid that Christian foundation in my life. I've shared a little bit about that before. But what I have in my memory bank about those short years, I can actually hear in my mind the sound of my grandmother's voice as she sat next to me in the pew on Sunday and sang those old hymns. I can hear the mounting crescendo of the organ that my aunt played in that same church for 60 years. That's how long she served. And I can smell the burning coal in the living room fireplace and the biscuits in the oven and the pungent smell of the dill pickles on the canning porch out back and the sweet peas in the garden. I can still smell the scent of my grandmother's perfume because every time she did my laundry, she added a few drops. I was a tomboy then, and I think it needed a few drops. So my clothes came out smelling like my grandmother. I still have that smell with me today. And I still remember with vivid clarity the tender touch of my grandfather walking up alongside of me and putting his arm around me and sharing a word of encouragement with me about the Lord. Some impressions last for a lifetime. How much more would those impressions last for John, who spent them with Jesus? I had the opportunity to visit Oregon a few months back when my brother passed away, and I came home carrying one of my grandmother's old hymnals. And I've been using that in my devotional times lately, and there's one in there that talks about precious memories, how they linger, how the sweetness fills my soul. In the stillness of the midnight, precious, sacred scenes unfold. And when those sacred scenes unfold for John, what he recalls, remembers, and writes in vivid detail are things like the wine, the miracle of the wine at the wedding of Cana, the smell and the texture of the mud as Jesus made it and placed it on the blind man's eyes to heal him, the power and the authority in the Lord's voice when he chased the money changers out of the temple and also calmed the storm for the disciples' fear, the ringing in John's ears from the Sermon on the Mount, and another sermon where Jesus would proclaim, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." The comforting promise of the Holy Spirit. The raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then certainly John would have remembered the scent of Mary's perfume wafting through the rooms of the house that day. Every one of these moments and many more were seared not only into John's mind, but into his very soul. So many moments, in fact, he could not write them all down. Only those that would serve his purpose. And he tells us that the remainder of the things that Jesus said and did could not even be contained in all the volumes of the books ever written in the world. And he had no idea that 2,000 years later, we'd be sitting here repeating that again. There's a verse in Acts 1:3 where we find that during the 40 days following the crucifixion and the resurrection, Christ appeared many times to his followers, and he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. Well, if you were to line up all four of the gospel accounts side by side, you would find, if you looked at them in chronological order, that they list 10 appearances in all. And the Lord's appearance here in John 21 is actually the 7th appearance that he made, but it was the 3rd one that he made to his disciples as a group. And let us look at chapter 21, verse 1 together. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Simon Peter, called Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. In verse 1, it says, after these things, meaning some time had passed between chapters 20 and 21. In the previous chapter, the disciples were in Jerusalem, but Jesus had instructed them to go to Galilee, and he would meet with them there. And now we find them at the Sea of Tiberias, which is also called the Sea of Galilee. Twice in verse 1, John says that Jesus showed himself to them. The Greek word means that he manifested himself in a way that those who saw him also understood his appearance and his meaning. And we're going to go into that a little more fully further on in the message. In verse 2, John identifies those that were present minus two individuals that are thought to be Andrew and Philip, primarily because Andrew usually followed his brother Peter around and Philip usually accompanied Nathanael. And then Peter decides to go fishing. And since he was the leader, others followed. There are so many different thoughts on what motivated Peter to do this at this particular time. Some commentators think he was actually backsliding, that he was falling away and perhaps even severing ties with the Lord, that because things hadn't turned out as expected, well, he may as well go back to fishing. Others are less judgmental, emphasizing that Peter was in Galilee exactly where the Lord wanted him, and that perhaps he went fishing because he still needed to provide for his family and for the disciples. And that may have been the case, because when Jesus was with them, he provided for them. Or they received an invitation to come to someone's home for a meal or to stay overnight. Or there were wealthy benefactors that supported their ministry. With Jesus no longer there, these sources dried up for the time. They weren't any longer available, and Peter did what he knew how to do best. He fished. And whatever prompted the decision, all of them went along with it. "We're going with you," and they went out, got into the boat that night, and they caught nothing. But when the morning, verse 4, had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now why? Why didn't they know? Was there a spiritual reason that they didn't know? Perhaps. But there could also be several practical reasons that they didn't know it was Jesus. They were still 100 yards offshore in that boat. And it was common for there to be a morning mist on the Sea of Galilee that would have made visibility low, where they couldn't see very well. But they had also fished all night long. They were tired. They'd caught nothing. They were discouraged. And they were not expecting to see Jesus on that shore. And in verse 5, it says that Jesus shouts to his disciples, "Children, Do you have any food? This is the only occasion where Jesus uses this word for children, referring to his disciples, and it is not a respectful term for men or even for young men. The term that he used here could be translated boys under construction. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Boys under construction. But perhaps his choice of words was meant to prepare them for what was to come next. Verse 6, he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Now, how did Christ perform this miracle? Because it is indeed a miracle. Did he create the fish? Because certainly he was able. Or did he see them out there and guide them to the right side of the boat? We don't know. But the important thing is that the haul was so big that the disciples were not able to bring in the net due to the large number of fish that they had caught. And the phrase, "not able to draw in," is speaking about the fact that collectively, as a group, they were working together, they were tugging, they were pulling, they were dragging, and they still could not move that net to shore. Verse 7, "Therefore, the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fish. And then as soon as they had come to shore, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread." And we know, of course, the disciple whom Jesus loved here is referring to John. He's the first to announce the identity of the one who's on the shore. But while he's the first to make the announcement, Peter is the first one to act. And you know, whatever you may think of Peter, to his credit, he was always quick to respond to Jesus, wasn't he? He was always quick to respond to Jesus. He grabs his fisherman's coat, he puts it on, he plunges into the water, which actually would have made it harder for him to swim to shore, but he was in a hurry, and he went. And there are many similarities between this account and an earlier one in Luke chapter 5, where one night the disciples had also gone out all night fishing and had caught nothing, and they came back empty-handed. And Jesus told them, "Go out, launch out again into the deep and put down your nets, and there will be a large catch." And at that particular occasion, Simon Peter said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net." And they caught so many fish, we know what happened. Their nets were breaking. And Simon Peter was so astonished. Do you remember what he did? He fell down at the Lord's feet, and he declared, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Don't be afraid, Peter. From now on, you will catch men." There were early indicators that God was going to use Peter in a mighty way. Back in chapter 1, when Jesus first called him, he assigned him a new name. He said, "You will be called Cephas," meaning stone or rock. He was going to be one of the pillars of the church. And then in Luke 5, Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men." There was insight about how Peter was going to be used. But here in chapter 21, we find Peter once again at the seashore following the Lord's command. But this time it's different because the Lord is on a recovery mission. And Peter is being restored and recommissioned to full-time service with the Lord. In verse 9, John tells us that once the disciples were on shore, Jesus had already prepared broiled fish and bread for them. Can you imagine that? What that would be like to see that setting and know that the Lord had prepared breakfast for you? And John remembered, as he looked back and relived the moment, he had the presence of mind, for some reason, to record the fact that there were 153 fish caught that day. Now, I can't tell you how many commentaries I looked in about this one verse to find that they spent so much time analyzing it up one side and down the other. Everybody has an opinion that there is some big spiritual significance to the number 153. I have a real simple-minded answer to why it might be there that makes sense to me. I don't know, but when it earlier said that in verse 6 that all the disciples together tried to haul that net into shore and they couldn't because of the large number, they counted those fish. John recalled that there were 153 in there. And in verse 11, look what it says. Peter alone had the capability to haul in the catch by himself. Now, what does that tell you about Peter at this particular moment? He is completely in this moment. And there has been so much leading up to this particular visit by Jesus that I think Peter was so overwhelmed and so overcome by the realization of what was beginning to hit him, by what he had been through, what he had done, what he had said, that his passion and his zeal took over. And he was hanging on everything that was occurring at this particular time. And then Jesus invited them all to breakfast with him. He said, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And they were all sharing a meal together. And it says no one had to ask who Jesus was because they all knew. The purpose of this particular miracle in John 21, and get this, girls, was for Jesus to manifest himself. And the word here is the same one that is used in verse 1. In the Greek, it is phaneruo, phaneroo. And it means that Jesus showed himself in such a way that they would understand the resurrection in its entirety. The manifestation of this particular visit was so complete and so thorough that none of the disciples had to ask anything. In fact, John records, none of them dared to ask anything. They all knew that it was Jesus. And what follows, John records here in detail an intimate conversation between Jesus as Peter and Peter. And it's interesting to me that for someone who is known for so often putting his foot in his mouth, that John tells us, or doesn't tell us, there is no direct reference, is what I'm trying to say, in this passage that Peter said anything up to this point until the Lord spoke to him directly. When they were out in the boat, John is the one that made the announcement, it's the Lord. And Peter dove in the water. When he arrived on shore, he didn't say anything. He just pulled in the net. When they sat there having breakfast together, there's no recorded mention of Peter uttering a word. He was silent. Now, why? Why hadn't Peter said anything? Well, perhaps he was just for once at a loss for words. There are two references in Scripture, Luke 24:34 and 1 Corinthians 15:5, that indicate an earlier appearance of Christ to Peter alone after the resurrection. And we are not privy to that conversation. We are not allowed a glimpse into what they spoke about at that time. But we do have a clue as to why Peter may have been so quiet. Remember that incident in Luke 5 where Peter realized that he was a sinner? Again, the manifestation of the Lord in this particular visit was so revealing to all of them, but particularly to Peter, so much so that he was thoroughly and utterly convicted. Convicted to the core. He understood who Jesus is and who Peter was not. And he absolutely just couldn't say anything. In verse 15, so when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Notice that as the conversation unfolds here, the first thing that is evident is that Jesus is not referring to Peter as Cephas, as that rock, or that stone, that pillar in the church, the name that he had given him all the way back when he called him in chapter 1. No, Jesus refers to him here as Simon, son of Jonah, which was Peter's given name long before he had ever followed Jesus. And as we see in this text, the Lord's repeated use of the name Simon must have continued to humble Peter, reminding him of who and what he was before he met Jesus. This was so important. And I think that's why John records it. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew himself, but it is in this encounter that Jesus reveals to Peter how much of the old Simon still remains in him. He says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Now, what did he mean by these? There's several ways that we could take that. What is he saying? Could he be saying, do you love me more than you love me, these disciples? Or could he be saying, do you love me more than your chosen profession, more than these fish? Or could he be saying, do you love me more than these disciples love me? Which is it? All of them are possible interpretations, but again, we have a clue in the fact that we know Peter had earlier boasted about the fact that he loved Christ more than all the other disciples loved him. But in Peter's next response, he indicates that he's grown spiritually. He says simply, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I think in the face of his earlier exaggeration and his more recent three denials, he knows here that he's failed, so he's honest. He says, Lord, I'm fond of you. I have a deep affection for you, a brotherly kind of affection as a close friend. But Jesus gives him his first responsibility. He says, feed my lambs. And the verb is in the present active tense. It's ongoing. The word lambs is translated as small. So what Jesus is telling Peter here is, keep on feeding my little lambs, the young believers in the faith, the ones who haven't matured yet, who are fragile and need a lot of TLC. Yeah, Peter is being restored and recommissioned for the ministry, but initially only with a small amount of responsibility. And then in verse 16, the second time Jesus asks him the question, there are no more comparisons. He simply says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. There are two words being used in this dialogue for love. In the first two questions, Jesus uses the verb agapeo or agape, which means the deep, sacrificial love that has its source in God and which seeks the ultimate good of the one that is being loved. But in Peter's first two responses, he uses the word phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, which means brotherly affection. And again, here in 16, he says, yes, Lord, I'm fond of you as a close friend. And here's the assignment, tend my lambs. Literally in the Greek, it means shepherd. Shepherd. It is the same word that we use for pastor. So Peter is now ready to shepherd or pastor a flock of sheep. Sheep that are more mature than those little lambs referred to in verse 15. And then going further still, we know that Peter, on three separate occasions, denied the Lord. And it is here that Jesus asks him three separate questions where he must profess his love. The third time that Jesus asks the question, he says, "Simon, son of Jonah," and he dials it down. He says, "Not do you agape, but do you phileo me?" He uses Peter's word here. We're on a lower level. Jesus isn't talking anymore about the sacrificial love of God. He's connecting with Peter on his level. He says, "Peter, do you phileo me?" And look what it says. Peter's grieved. He's grieved. And the depth of his grief is best understood by us when we realize that the word John uses for grieved, he uses one other time in chapter 16, verse 21, to describe the sorrow, the anguish, the extreme pain of a woman in childbirth. That's how much Peter was grieved. And so here he is, completely humbled, overwhelmed, laid open and bare. There's no self in him, no deception. No delusion. It's a moment that he would forever remember and look back on. But it is also a moment for Peter to know how much he does love Jesus, and a moment to realize that there could be absolutely nothing that he could love more than he loved the Lord. Oh, those penetrating, deep questions that pierced him that day. But it was beginning to make sense to Peter. And Jesus drives home to the point, in essence, by saying, "Don't talk about loving me. Don't say it with your mouth. Live it with your life. Spend yourself feeding my sheep, tending my lambs. Don't profess it. Do it." And Jesus has, doesn't he? Would you agree with me? Some extraordinarily difficult, stubborn, awkward at times, and hilariously funny sheep, doesn't he? And we are counted among those girls. We are. But there are some that are easy to tend because they want to be fed. Others are going to challenge you every single step of the way. And there are still others that have wandered out of the flock, away from the fold, and they need to be brought back in. The lesson for us here is the same as it was for Peter. Jesus knew what was in Peter, but Jesus wanted Peter to know what was in Peter. He needed to know how much he could love Jesus so he could move on from there and go forward. Have you ever wondered in your own mind, like I have in my little pea brain, how much do I love the Lord? It isn't possible to tell that until we have moments of those deep, probing, penetrating questions that he gives us. Hebrews 4:12 says that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the intents and the thoughts of the heart. I'm sure that you, like me, have had some of those deeply penetrating questions this year. But there is a way to know how much you love the Lord. The measurement is you love the Lord to the degree that you're willing to obey him. It's very simple. That's the measuring stick. You love the Lord to the degree that if you're willing to obey him, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Keeping meaning you will live by my commands. And, you know, bottom line is you and I don't have any business serving the Lord if we don't live like we love him. It doesn't mean anything to say we do, to profess it with our mouths. We have to actually live it out in our lives. God has to get us to a place in a relationship with himself whereby there is absolutely nothing that we love more than we love him. And when we realize that our devotion is a deliberate love gift to him, he then has total, complete, unfettered access to us anytime, anywhere, any occasion he chooses. You and I don't have to know or understand that we're being used or what's going on. We just have to be plugged in to him and to be available for him to use. And I am firmly convinced that when we get to heaven, we are going to have an awful lot of aha moments, good ones, where we're going to look around and we're going to see faces and we're going to hear stories of people whose lives we have touched that we weren't aware of in this life. We have no idea how God is using us most of the time. Occasionally, he lets us know a little bit, but not too much. But we're going to have a lot of aha moments where we say, "Ah, I didn't know that, Lord. I didn't know I was helping that person. I didn't know I planted those seeds that brought that person to faith. I didn't know I gave that cup of cold water." We don't know now. We just have to be available for him to use. Peter had a responsibility to the flock, but he first had to realize that the flock belongs to Christ. And with this commission to serve, there was going to come a cross in Peter's life. And we know there was one. And Jesus explained to him, John reveals to us in these verses, that Jesus took that moment to say, "Peter, in your future, there's going to be a cross. You will, in fact, die as I died." And we know that Peter, feeling unworthy to die as Jesus had, requested to be crucified upside down. And that request was granted. Well, think about that. Jesus tells him here, he gives him a prediction about it in verses 18 and 19. And then what does Jesus do? He simply says, "Follow me. Follow me." Can you imagine just being told about the future and how you were going to die, to be followed up by the words, "Just simply follow me." And as Peter began taking those steps in obedience, pondering what Jesus had just said, he turned and he looked to John in verse 21 and he said, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, before we're too quick to judge, girls, it almost appears here as if Peter is returning to his old ways again, doesn't it? The competitive nature rising to the surface, the thought of who's the greatest, who's going to be chosen to sit next to the Lord. I personally don't think so. I don't believe that this was Peter's old nature that was resurfacing, not after that penetrating talk that he just had with Christ. I think John mentions this moment in Scripture because this was Peter's first concern as a shepherd. I think that because Peter and John were such close friends for many years, and they were business partners, and they were paired together in ministry, that when Jesus uttered to Peter the prediction of what his future held for him, Peter naturally looked around and saw his best friend and said, out of concern for him, "Lord, what about this man?" And yet, Jesus does correct him. Why? Why does Jesus correct him if this was out of loving concern? I think it's because for just a moment, Peter took his eyes off Jesus. Just like he did when he asked to walk on water and come to the Lord at that moment. And as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sink. For a moment, he took his eyes off Jesus and he started wondering and worrying about the things and the people of this life. Listen, whether we're taking our first steps of obedience with the Lord or we have walked with him for many, many years, one thing is for sure. We must never, ever, for a moment, take our eyes off Jesus. And when we do discern that that is indeed happening, we have to put that focus right back on him where it belongs. So I want to ask you this morning, is there anything or anyone in your life that has caused you to shift your focus from Him onto something or someone else? Is there anything at all that you love more than Him? Because I believe if there is, if something comes to your mind, if God pinpoints something and puts His finger on it, then what He would say to you are the words that He said to Peter, "What is that to you? What is that to you? You follow Me. You keep your focus where it needs to be." John closes his account in verse 24 by saying, "This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." Isn't that amazing? The world itself could not contain all the books that could be written, and yet John has just conveyed to us through his gospel that we have all the truth that we need. It is all here. Every time we open this book, we get a fresh revelation of him. John began his story in chapter 1 with the words, "In the beginning." It's still going on. It's still continuing. It has been for 2,000 years, and it includes now you and me. Everybody that went before us, everybody that will come after us, until the Lord comes back. History is still being written. Our stories are still being written, but His story is finished. Amen? And we know the outcome, don't we? And it's a good one. There were two men attending a performance one evening in an auditorium, and they were both called upon to recite from memory the 23rd Psalm, and we know which one that was. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down." Well, the first man who rose to ascend the podium and recite it from memory was a skilled orator with great eloquence. He recited the 23rd Psalm, and when he finished, he ended to thunderous applause. "Job well done." Goes back and sits down, and the second gentleman comes up to the podium and recites the verse from memory. This time, no applause, absolute silence. No one could move or speak in the room. And the first gentleman came back up to the microphone and said to the entire audience, "I realize tonight for the first time, I may know the psalm, but this man knows the shepherd." There's no mistaking it. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. They know me and they follow me." There was no one who knew Jesus better than John. No one. No one, that is, except you and me, because we have the totality of Scripture. We have it all. We have everything that we need to testify of who He is. We have the complete picture that He came and died for our sins as the Lamb of God to bring us eternal life. But it didn't end there. He came to give us abundant life. And He told us to ask that our joy may be full here and now, not just in the hereafter. And He came so that we might be one body, united by His Spirit. And we're told in the Word that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace is the clasp that holds us together. And now we're going to come to the communion table, and we're going to celebrate not only what the Lord did on our behalf, but who He is. He is God. And I would ask you to bow with me in His presence and just think for a moment. Perhaps you weren't with us in the beginning of the year, and you signed up late and you started late, and you're not sure that you know Him. You know you've heard His voice, but maybe you haven't made that profession of faith yet to know Him as your Lord and Savior. We want to give you that opportunity right now. If there is anyone in this room that has heard the Lord speaking this morning and wants to receive Christ as their Savior and partake with us in this celebration together, would you raise up your hand so that we can pray together? Would you just slip your hand up quickly and quietly in our midst, anyone at all? The second thing we need to remember as we come to the communion table, Scripture tells us that we are not to come in an unworthy manner, but we are to examine ourselves. And let us do that in this moment of silence. Let the Lord search our hearts and examine us, that if there is anything that we have allowed to come in between us and Him, we would confess it right now in this moment of quiet. Lord, thank You. Thank You that now we can come to the table together as a family to celebrate You. And it's in Your name that we pray.